Half? Would it be, I don't know, a third? Would it be a quarter? Would it be 20%? Would it be 10%? And then on top of that, whatever percentage it might be, what kind of churches are they going to? And I began to feel like, yes, these are sheep without a shepherd. Well, this Lord's Day morning, I'd like to speak to you from a passage that the shepherd himself speaks in full. My text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, which I'll read in your hearing in just a moment. But first, I'd like to say a few words of introduction about it. The recent rains that we've experienced here in Southern California, the flooding, the mudslides, the road closures, the property losses, all of this, raises a question in my mind. I don't know if it raises a question in the mind of those who have built these houses, but especially those who have built houses on stilts or hillsides, why do they do such a thing? Why such a thing when we know very well in Southern California the land is, well, slippery and rains can carry away that which lies under the houses very easily? Why build in such a dangerous location in the first place? I guess that question never occurs to them. But something that occurred to me on top of that question was this, that there's a wonderful parable, a parable of houses and storms that Jesus relates in the Sermon on the Mount as that sermon comes to an end. The wise man builds his house on a rock. The foolish man builds his house on sand. One stands and the other falls. It concludes what is the second longest of Christ's recorded discourses. It's often called the Kingdom Manifesto. There are actually three verses, I think, that are key to understanding the whole of that Kingdom Manifesto regarding the character and the commitments of the citizenry of that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the first of those great thoughts, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And again in the 6th chapter in the 33rd verse, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And again the 7th in verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." These things concern what? Well, qualifications for the kingdom in the first place. I think in the second place, the privileges that are provided for it. And thirdly, the obligations that lie within it. But interestingly, to sum up this extended piece of teaching, the Lord uses a parable to impress a theme upon his hearers. And he does so in these words. I'm reading from the King James Version. Verses 24 to 27 of Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps you'd like to follow along as I read. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Again, to sum up this long piece of teaching we know as the Sermon on the Mount, as the Kingdom Manifesto, our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep, that beautiful image of God's care and concern, uses a parable. A parable. A parable about two builders, about two places to build, and about the consequences of building in those two places. The houses, the foundations, the rain, the wind. All of these things, if this be a parable, are to be taken in a figurative sense, so they don't stand just for the things that they would initially signify. No, I think what they stand for here would be, in general, life and the life to come, or what issues from the life that now men are living, that the hearers of Jesus in those days were living, that we who read these words many, many hundreds of years later are living. Indeed, we'll all face hardships in life, but how we end up depends on whether we are prepared to meet them. I believe that's our Lord's great theme as he closes this wonderful set of teachings. We will all face hardships in life, but how we end up depends on whether we are prepared to meet them. Now, what I'd like to do in the course of the few minutes that I'm allowed here in the pulpit of Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church, oh, and by the way, thank you, Brother Jeff, for giving me this opportunity to come and preach. Most of all, to give me the opportunity to show my care for you, brother, as you're recovering from a very serious surgery and need some just very practical help. I want to stress three things. In fact, I put these things together in a kind of an alliterative fashion so that they would serve mnemonic purposes or memory purposes. My first point, or my first observation on this text, would be the constant truth. There is something here which remains constant or regular or endures, and it is fundamentally what Christ refers to as my words. Secondly, I want to then speak briefly about the common trials. These things are represented, I think, by the wind and the storms, if you will, and stand for those afflictions that we all face in life. And thirdly, I'd like to draw your attention to the contrasting testimony. That is the difference in response and result between what Jesus calls the wise builder and the foolish builder. Let me remove my jacket here for just a moment. And let me begin with the constant truth. You'll see that set forth, and this is done, I think, so expertly by one, of course, who was used to speaking before large crowds, but, of course, whom we as believers, as Christians, understand to be the very God-man himself. In verse 24 and verse 26, the beginning of both of those verses, we find almost exactly these words, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, or words of mine. What the Lord is, I believe, setting forth is something very simple. He's saying the same thing to everybody who is assembled. He's not saying one thing to one person and another to another. And by saying these things, he also has reference to everything that he will say in the course of his ministry, which are words of abiding truth. In other words, what he says here are designed for all of those whom he is calling either builders or householders. It, that is the truth, everything he has spoken in the sermon up to this point, I'm assuming he's referring to, and taken in both a legal and a very strict and a spiritual sense, are meant for these hearers to understand. Among these things are the Beatitudes. The whole sermon starts off in chapter 5, the first 8 verses or so, 10 verses with these blessings. There is the law in chapter 5 and 6. This is broken out both according to the Ten Commandments and then also as application to the heart. And then also, as the sermon draws to a close, some warnings about hypocrisy and negligence, and many other things besides. What are these things? Well, these are, I believe Jesus would say, the rules for an abundant life, or direction for that kind of life that is purposeful, is satisfying, one that can be had right now, and which issues favorably in eternity to come. To put it another way, it directs the making of a successful existence. from that existence most basic to most advanced aspects. An existence that God would call godly. He's giving us, as it were, he's giving his hearers something like a surveyor's map, or perhaps an architect's blueprint. It fully prepares then the builder, who is portrayed here in two different kinds of persons, for his labors. And like a sturdy house, what lasts must be set on a firm foundation and constructed of good materials. Do you begin to see here how these things bubble up from the surface of the text? That although our Lord is using many very common references, things that his hearers and we today are all familiar with, houses and foundations and winds and rains and all this sort of thing, that he is aiming at people's hearts and he's aiming at people's souls. You may ask, but what was their assurance, or what would be our assurance of these things? I mean, he's saying a lot of things, but what's our assurance that they are truth? Well, fundamentally, Christ's promise that his truth will never change or decay. Fundamentally, just like his promise to his closest associates that he would be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead again, and was. I mean, if that promise is fulfilled, then certainly the truth abides with him and what he says here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, our Lord says, in another place, but my words shall not pass away. And something very much like that is also expressed in the Psalms. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's Psalm 119. Jesus, being the Son of God, in whom all divine wisdom, knowledge, and power dwells, is far above our ability to know what to do at every step of life in this world, and to know, besides all that, what things concern us in the life to come, which we cannot possibly know, except that he revealed them to us. So, I've treated this first thought, the constant truth, I know in a very brief fashion. But I would hope that the majority of you here would accept that as a fundamental idea, which is expressed here in this parable of the builder, householder, the rock and the sand. Let me move on then to my second point, and that is this. That Jesus, being the very knowledgeable, observant, and comforting kind of God-man that he was, expresses the matter of life that he is addressing in a way that many people can identify with, especially as they have grown older in life and have experienced, let's call it, the hard knocks of life. He speaks about the common trials. Well, how do we describe these things? Well, he puts them in figurative language as rains, floods, winds, storms. But I'm sure that they stand for something like this. Difficulties, dilemmas, disappointments, maybe even disasters. The things that you and I experience in the course of a lifetime. And what he says about these are that they come to everyone because the two characters that he portrays, the wise man and the foolish, who are building their houses, both experience the storms. Notice how that's then brought forth in our text as well. In verse 25 and 27, the first part of each one, again, words that are almost the very same in the original language and in translations. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. 27, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Well, what is he getting at here? Well, that everyone who lives at all in this world will experience storms, will experience difficulties, dilemmas, disappointments, and even disasters. What he's portraying here are violent storms, things that, well, as we know, when the parable closes, are enough to actually destroy one of the houses. They are, to put it another way, the consequences of the great imperfections which rack and ravage our sin-sick world. They are the fruits of moral rebellion and the outcomes for which, as it were, everyone is responsible. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered how your flaws and your failings, your iniquities and your ignorance have contributed to the general misery of the world? Maybe not. Let me just lead you on for a moment. How they have added to the general distress of mankind during the years that you have been on earth, the years yet to come, the effects of which really may extend far beyond your lifetime and on into the next generation or the one after that. You might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, is that really possible? Well, is it possible, I ask you, that the way King David handled temptation to number Israel against the, well, advice of his own court and brought misery upon those of his own generation, is that possible? We are told in the Old Testament passage concerning that 70,000 people died as a result of the curse of pestilence that he brought down from God upon them. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, in fact, he cries out, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done?" Is it possible, then, that birth defects that are passed on to children of men and women whose own mothers or fathers acquired sexually transmitted diseases are an example of multi-generational effect of immorality and stupidity and mankind's general distress? Is that possible? Oh, that we might be delivered from the body of this death, as Paul says in Romans, from the law in our members, warring against the law of our minds, impelling us to sometimes speak and act heedless of the harm that we may do in this world. Well, getting back to the thought of common trials, they are the elements that weather our bodies, so to speak, and weather our souls as we give shape to our personal histories. We are as we act. We lay down or we build up a framework, a reputation. We begin to sketch a pattern that becomes more and more rigid and recognizable as the years pass by. The wise man says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." All that we are and potentially are is recorded, as it were, in God's books, in God's mind. The books that are to be opened in the last day, which according to the works which are written in them, the dead are judged. We cannot really avoid, as it were, leaving a trail in this life, a unique imprint on the sands of time, sands that will never wash away from God's sight. Well, the houses in Christ's parable, in this parabolic language, I believe here stand for the persons, or as I would say, the reputations or the character through life that these persons eventually take on. A combination of their ambitions, their efforts, their records, their legacies. At least this is the common opinion of commentators. And you know, over the centuries, there has been volume after volume written on this lovely parable that ends the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew Henry observes, "Every man is a builder, and the house he builds is his own soul." John Gill writes, "Every one of us has a house to build, and that house is our hope of heaven." He continues, "Interestingly, many never mind this. It is as if they were to be here always and take no care to build for another world. Everything besides Christ, however, is sand. Some build their hopes on their worldly prosperities, others upon their external professions of religion, others by the reputations they have gotten. But," he adds, "there is a storm coming that will try what our hopes are founded upon. Mm-hmm. Then everything else shall fail us but the foundation upon which we have founded them." And so, Gill, the whole life of a man is the house, I think, spoken of here when Jesus speaks of houses. In his second letter to the Corinthians, The Apostle Paul says in the fifth chapter that as believers, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So notice the implication there. Our earthly dwelling, though yet to be transformed through death by the saving grace of God in Christ, is something that we have a hand in building. So our Lord's concern here, as he speaks to this mixed multitude, and I'm sure this vast number of people did not include just disciples. It may have been, as I reflected at the opening of my message to you, or the a prelude even to that, as I observed on the freeways coming over here, just how many are going to church and how many are going to God-honoring churches. But be that as it may, it's how these dwelling places, how these houses fare over time and then dissolve into eternity. This is our Lord's great burden as the Kingdom Manifesto draws to a close. And who but a fool would assert he will forever be free of trouble? Life and Scripture testify otherwise. So I've taken a look briefly at the constant truth, the words of Christ. I suppose in the crowd to which he addressed, the words that immediately precede this parable, that is, all of the Sermon on the Mount. And then I've also taken a brief look at the common trials, which are portrayed here by our Lord as the rains, the floods, and the winds. Now, lastly, I'd like to take a brief look at the contrasting testimony. And perhaps this is the most important thing, although I certainly do not want to belittle the words of Jesus. But it's the effect. It's the effect that these words have, or rather, it's how these words are taken that matter so very much. So there is a contrasting testimony as Jesus finishes this parable. There's a difference in response and result between what he calls the wise and the foolish. Note here, the second part of verses 24 and 26, and then we'll look at the second part of verses 26 and 28. I'm saying 24 and 5 and then 26 and 7. The second part of 24, I will liken him to a man which built his house upon a rock. Who's this? The wise man, the one that hears the sayings of Jesus. And then, verse 25, the second part, his house fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Notice the contrast, however, verses 26 and 7, the second part of each one. I will liken him to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Who's the foolish man? The one that does not heed the sayings of Jesus. And what is the result? Verse 27, the second part, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And for emphasis, the Lord adds, and the fall of it was great. Those who receive the words and build upon them experience the storms without finally collapsing. That's the message for the wise man. And why is this? Well, they have God's favor. They have God's strength. They have his care and the promise of his preserving love. Though badly beaten, certainly they are beaten upon, they have a rock beneath them. And they have his guidance, his words, all around them. By rock here, I think, is meant Christ. For surely, Christ is referred to as rock in a number of passages in our New Testament, among them 1 Corinthians 10:4 and Ephesians 2:20. The foolish builder, however, will find that he had no Christ and therefore no good foundation, as one commentator said. And so those who do not receive and build cannot finally withstand the destruction that awaits them. This is the contrast. This is the testimony, not just of a lifetime, but what comes at the end of a lifetime. Time will tell on that second one, that foolish man very ill. And if I can sort of extend, as it were, the figurative language here, death. Death for the foolish man will be the last clap of thunder of the storms of life, and it will utterly crush him. The foolish, their worldly success and their happiness will be so in appearance only. In the end, they will be like the green bay tree that the psalmist refers to in the 37th. Indeed, he will be like the green bay tree, it says there, which spreads himself in his lifetime, yet passes away and is not. The psalmist says, I sought him, and I could not. Who are these? Well, they are the wicked who will not build upon Christ. They cannot endure without him, or have God as their friend without him, or receive one speck of mercy in the afterlife. What finality! What a period at the end of those sentences. Indeed, it's one way or the other. There's no in between. So I suppose what Jesus is basically saying, by way of implication, although, you know, he understands audiences and he understands people, and he comes at them with just the right sentiment, is this: you're on the rock or you're on the sand. You're on the place that will support you into eternity and the presence of God, or you're on the sand, and you'll be not only crushed by the storms of this life, but the storms of the wrath of God that awaits you in the life to come. Whatever is gained now will be lost if crumbling into hell by human nature is not exchanged for building for heaven. What a way to finish. What a way to impress an audience. In fact, as we look at verses 28 and 29, they were indeed impressed. It came to pass, we are told, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, I believe once again to remind you of the principle I've drawn out of the text, I believe is right there for us to see, that we all will face hardships in life, but how we end up depends on whether we are prepared to meet them. The only way we can be prepared is to have built upon the rock, is to have based our lives, our faith, our hope of things to come upon the revealed character and the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. My friends and brethren, there will be hardships. I guarantee you. I have experienced a few in my life. I thank God that I've not endured or had to endure such things as others have. Some have had incredible numbers of miseries that have pressed them down. But the point is this: we're all going to endure, have hardships. There will be histories, that is, building of houses, and there will be heaven or hell for every person. Two paths only, I think, are laid out here. Two landscapes only are set before each of us. And really, today is the day to ask, which is yours? Are you on the right path? Are you building in the right place? Do you have unquestionable hope for the life to come? The path that leads what? To God or away from God? The landscape that is hedged about by God or forsaken of him? I believe that there are four realities, all having to do with time, that are connected with this parable that every one of us need to think about and need to make wiser decisions about. Some of this applies to believers as well as unbelievers, others to just believers. The first one applies to all of us, and that is this: the ideal of a time during which to take care of your soul's affairs is no guarantee of it. I'm referring to Psalm 90 and verse 10, in which the psalmist has, I think, most eloquently put it, if it be the Lord's will that we have 70 or maybe 80 years, yet we remember that those years are full of labor and sorrow. And yet remember, 70 or 80 years of life is not a guarantee that anyone will have 70 or 80 years. Time is precious. This is why the apostle says in one place, redeem the time as if it were possible to do such a thing. But I know what he means by that. Use it wisely. And use it wisely in the first place concerning you, concerning your soul, concerning your soul's destiny. And if your soul's destiny is secured by faith in Jesus Christ, then your soul's character, your soul's growth in grace. A second time-connected element here. And you know, of course, time is so very prominent here in this parable. Winds blow, rain falls, and finally one house stands or one does not. This is probably a word for believers mostly. There are, how shall I say it, home improvements to be made. You're a house or you're a builder of a house, but once that is done, I mean, once you've done the right thing by locating the house in the right place, there are home improvements to be made. There are graces to be enlarged. There is knowledge to be gained of the Scriptures and all of the implications and applications of the Scriptures, to say nothing of a whole world of sinners to which you should be testifying. Home improvements in the third place. And I suppose that this applies to both as well. Storms are often sent by God for purposes other than simply to entertain or to bother. They are very often sent to awaken. They're often sent to arouse and to make much more attentive than would be the case without the storms. I think they're sent very often to unbelievers that they might see their condition, that they might, for once, look at the spiritual danger in which they stand. Secondly, I think they're sent to believers because too often believers become very lazy about their faith. And there's nothing like a real storm to set you back and make you take time to reflect upon life and to look to God to be awakened. Are you paying attention? And lastly, believer, though beaten, though weathered by these rains and winds and storms, these are ultimately mercies because you dwell on the rock. That's hard to believe. I know. The next great affliction that comes upon me, I'm going to have a hard time believing, is part of that promise of God that all things work together for good to them who love Him. But maybe after it's over, I'll get the picture. But yes, this is one thing that's not lying right on the surface of the parable, but the winds and the rains and all of the things that come to, as it were, threaten to knock down the house that's built upon the rock, these are actually mercies given for your good and the glory of God. Oh, what things there are to learn when we sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him speak. So hear these sayings. Do them. Tempests will fall upon our houses. Yours will stand if it is built upon a rock. Yours will fall if it is not. And God be feared. Great will be the fall of it. Amen. Let us take just a moment to contemplate these things, and then we will sing.